Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles 16. And let's read verses 8 and 9 of 2 Chronicles 16. The prophet Hanani scolding Asa the king. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, He delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess to You tonight that we are such creatures of our circumstances. We think of the weather outside, the overcast, the gloominess, the darkness, the wetness. And we're reminded of those two men on the road to Emmaus because of their circumstances, so gloomy and downcast. But on that first Lord's Day, we remember that You merged with them, and that by the end of the evening, they were thrilled with the fact that You had caused their hearts to burn within. And we pray that would be our lot tonight. Open up the Scriptures to us, and may You give us that holy moving of the hearts that would glorify Your name. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember watching an intriguing high school soccer game featuring a curious drama on the part of the red team. You see, the red team began the match with great energy and intensity. They dominated the first few minutes of the play, keeping the ball on the offensive side of the field, continuously threatening the net, resulting in the scoring of two early goals. The red team was flying high. But then, overconfidence set in. The euphoria of their two-goal lead resulted in a relaxing of their defense and the scoring of the white team. But the red spirits remained quite high until a white breakaway goal tied the game. Well, harsh and critical talk arose between the red players, and morale suffered, concentration was broken, energy levels were diminished, and two more white goals splashed the net. And red irritation brewed, apathy set in, and the early on dominating red team became the later on dominated losing team. You see, the red team began very well. But due to an unguarded spirit and failure to nobly recover, they ended very poorly. Now, the lives of some Christians reflect the disappointing performance of the red team. They begin well, and by the grace of God, they enjoy triumphs over the world and the flesh and the devil early on. They spiritually subdue and rule in their lives, dominating their spiritual adversaries under their feet. But then, through reckless overconfidence and spiritual relaxation or moral indifference, they give grounds and footholds, and there's a momentum shift. Christward passion is exchanged for spiritual lukewarmness. Backslidings seem more common than hungerings and thirstings. They who once ran so well in the ways of righteousness are now limping very poorly in the paths of half-heartedness. King Asa was a man like this. He began very well, but he ended very poorly. And as a caution to our souls, let's survey the drama of Asa's spiritual life. And let's do it in four main headings. You should have a handout there which sets the itinerary before us. Four main headings. Let's begin with Asa's beginnings with the Lord. And this is really a review of the themes of the morning. 2 Chronicles 14 and 15. We saw this morning that Asa's early spiritual energy and intensity was very earnest for God. It says there in 2 Chronicles 14 and verse 2, it says there, "And Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord." And we talked about things that Asa did. He tore down foreign altars and idolatrous high places and lewd Asherah poles. And then he called Judah to observe the law of the Lord. And when the million Ethiopians and their intimidating chariots bore down on Asa's vastly overmatched forces, Asa humbly and dependently called on the Lord, who then routed and put to flight the million-man march of the Ethiopians. And the Lord sent Azariah the prophet to inoculate the triumphant Asa from the proud disease of overconfidence. Notice in 15:2, as we spoke of in the morning, Azariah the prophet says, "Asa, listen to me. The Lord is with you when you are with Him. And if you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will forsake you." And we see that Asa wonderfully responded with even more intense spiritual reforms. As notice how even in 15:8, "And when Asa heard these words of the prophecy of Azariah the son of Oded, the prophet who spoke, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. He then restored the altar of the Lord which was in front of the porch of the Lord." Asa wonderfully responded, and the chapter ends with an encouraging summary of Asa's spiritual condition. Look there in 15:17. "The high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless all his days." That word blameless is the Hebrew word shalem, which means whole. Completely dedicated to the Lord all his days. And this leads me and most commentators to conclude that Asa was indeed a genuinely converted man, a regenerated soul. So he began well, didn't he? But sadly, the game didn't end there. And here comes, in chapter 16, the sobering account of Asa's unguarded latter days. So that is Asa's beginnings with the Lord. Let's go to the rest of the game as we move to main heading number 2, and that is Asa's reliance on the flesh. Asa's reliance on the flesh in verses 1 through 6. Asa acceded to the throne at age 20, approximately. We're told that this is Asa's 36th year, so Asa is about 56 years old. You know anyone who's about 56? Well, if you do, this is a sermon for him. But if you know someone 66, it's a sermon for him too. Or if you know someone 70, I met a woman here who was, 89, I believe it was. And this is a sermon for her too. And if you're 46 or 36 or 26 or 16, it's a sermon for you as well. This was from the life of Asa, but it is for us. Asa's reliance on the flesh. And by the way, he died at age 61. So these are the last 5 years of Asa's life that we see. Consider four elements of Asa's reliance on the flesh. First, the threatening of Israel. The threatening of Israel. There's a threat here from Baasha, king of Israel, coming against Judah, fortifying Ramah. It seems then that Asa had enjoyed, after the triumph over the million-man march of Ethiopia, 30 years of peace. But then there was saber-rattling from the north. Baasha, who was the king of the northern kingdom, was flexing his muscles and was digging in at the border between Judah and Israel for military tensions. You see, Ramah was a border city just 8 miles to the north of Jerusalem. It was fortified by Baasha, and then he tightened up the entire border, it says, denying any pilgrims to go in or out from Asa. People would like to go down to Jerusalem to worship. And Baasha, the king in the north, disallowed that. No emigrating would take place. This was a threat to the southern kingdom. Now, admittedly, it wasn't a threat as unnerving as the Ethiopians' million-man march decades earlier. And so Asa, no doubt, thought this was a more manageable threat, and he was a seasoned diplomat now, and he had honed his skills in international relations. So he considered, instead of crying out for God's help, he would instead now rely upon his own resources. Spurgeon makes this comment about this older man. He says, "Believers frequently behave worse in little trials than in great ones. How is it that ships which survive a hurricane may be driven onto a sandbar and badly damaged in a gentle breeze?" And this little breeze of a temptation is going to bring deep dangers and damage to Asa's hull. You know, it's true that a Christian can weather great trials. In one's conversion, they stand boldly and fight like a valiant for truth and witness to their family. Or maybe there's a family automobile accident and the Christian stands tall. Maybe even the death of one of his children and he stands like a rock of Gibraltar. But then, having gone through those things in flying colors, his ship may run aground on some secret, subtle sin. And so it is that can take place for any child of God who begins well. We're looking at Asa's reliance on the flesh, and we've seen first the threatening of Israel. Secondly, the looting of the temple. That's in verse 2. The looting of the temple. It says, "Then Asa brought out silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of God." Look at that. Instead of, as he did with the Ethiopian problem years earlier, instead of grabbing the horns of the temple's altar, we see here that he grabbed the gold from the temple's treasury. You see, back then when he was young in the faith, he would pray his way out of his problem. But now he would buy his way out of his trouble. Just imagine a priest who had watched the spiritually minded Asa years ago carrying the treasures into the temple. Look at 15:18. "And he, Asa, when his heart was blameless before the Lord, he brought into the house of God the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils." Here is a man who is fully committed to the Lord. But now that same gray-headed priest, decades later, watches the carnally minded Asa carrying out these treasures from the house of the Lord. What did this indicate to him? Here is a king whose heart is in declension. And he just shook his head. This king who once was blameless before the Lord. His heart was fully dedicated to Jehovah. Now he's merely a shadow of what he used to be. You see, a declining soul can be recognized by his or her neglecting and forsaking previous patterns of worship. And I wonder what does your wife see? Maybe years ago, you were a zealous believer who, when she woke up in the morning, she would see that you had gotten up earlier. And there you were at your altar, in your closet, praying to the Lord, crying out to the Lord. But does she see now that you are neglecting those places of worship and that priority in your life? What about your attendance at the Sabbath, at the house of God? Do some people who used to see you being vigorous, loving to be a doorkeeper in the house of God and dwell in the tents of wickedness, see you here only rarely and infrequently? Are you now just a shadow of what once you were? Ryle says this, prayer. Prayer is the barometer as to whether or not it's fair or foul in the heart. You see, so it was with Asa. It used to be that prayer was a big deal to him. Now, prayer had diminished in priority. You see, such exercise had diminished in value and worth in Asa's mind. And now he chooses to invest his treasure in other things. And sometimes we can do the very same thing. The time and the energy we want to give to more profitable things. A church is in trouble and it's diminishing in its attendance. And instead of giving itself more wholeheartedly to public prayer, a church gives itself to worldly gimmicks. This is not the way that it ought to be. Matthew Henry says this, Asa had better brought gifts and offerings with prayers and supplications to the house of the Lord, that he might have gained God on his side and made him his friend. Then he wouldn't have needed to, at this expense, make Ben-Hadad his friend. And so we can look at this man and we can see this declension in his faith, and we can ask, Lord, is it I? Do I see myself in the mirror here? We're looking at Asa's reliance on the flesh, the threatening of Israel, the looting of the temple. Now, thirdly, the making of a treaty. The making of a treaty, that's in verse 3 and 4. We see here that Asa would not go down to Egypt, but instead he would go up to Aram. You see, the geography was this. You had Judah in the south, you had Israel in the north, then you had Aram, otherwise called Syria, in the northeast. And the king of Israel was Baasha, and the king of Syria was Ben-Hadad. Now, when Asa, the skilled king of many decades now, craftily looked upon the geographical scene, he hatched a cunning solution to this problem. He thought to himself, now, Ben-Hadad of Syria and Baasha of Israel have a treaty together, and they will hold together against me. But if I find a way to get Ben-Hadad to break treaty with Baasha, then I will cause Baasha to have a two-front war, and if I can get Ben-Hadad to rattle sabers against Baasha, then he will withdraw from Ramah, take his forces to the north, and then I will be able to secure the border again for myself. This is a cunning military leader. And so what I will do is I will bribe Ben-Hadad with the silver and the gold from the temple to break his vow, his treaty with Baasha, and I will, yes, accomplish my desires. Spurgeon says this, here was a child of God teaching the ungodly to be untrue. Here was a man of God becoming an instructor for Satan, teaching a heathen to be false to his promise and to his pledge. Oh, but come on, Pastor Chansky. Oh, but nearly everyone uses such strategies to survive and prosper in this world. I understand that. I understand people who are Christians, who commit themselves to the law of God, can change their perspectives, because if you're going to make a profit in the business world, you've got to have your shop open on the Sabbath. I understand that. I understand that tax evading is something that everybody does. I was down in the Dominican Republic, and I was told there that everybody bribes the government officials so that you won't have to pay your full amount of taxation. I understand everybody does this. I understand if you're going to prosper in the world, this is the kind of course that you have to take. Perhaps someone might do that for a good cause. Well, Pastor Chansky, if I cut corners, then it'll prosper my family. It'll prosper our own household. It'll even prosper the kingdom of God. But Romans 3:8 said, what shall we do evil that good may come? You see, if we pursue such a course like termites to the lumber of our soul, we're courting a spiritual collapse. We live like that, there'll be a long-term fallout. And it's far more expensive than any short-term gain that we earn. So we're looking at Asa, and we see this declension, this spiraling downward in his soul. Fourthly, as we look at Asa's reliance on the flesh, the succeeding of the plan in verses 5 and 6. And it came about when Baasha heard of it that he ceased fortifying Ramah and stopped his work. Ben-Hadad, having been bribed by Asa, consented. He broke the treaty. He mobilized his northern frontier offensive against Israel. Baasha saw it, had to withdraw his troops from the south in Ramah, pulled them up to the north, and voila! Just according to plan, Asa's Judahite forces filled the Ramah vacuum at the border, dismantled the enemy citadel at Ramah, reinforced his own border towns of Geba and Mizpah, and behold, we have the second great international triumph in Asa's kingship. The first was against Zerah of Ethiopia, and the second is against Baasha of Israel. And again, Asa is able to return for the second time to Jerusalem as the great victor. You see him coming through the gates of the city. He is the triumphant king. Everybody has given him the V sign, the victory sign. You did it again, Asa. You're the master militarily, and you're the master of diplomacy. But as his entourage passes by, we sense, in contrast to the first, which had a sweet smell to it, this one had a bad aroma to it all. And this all hauntingly reminds us of David's successful plan. Remember how he had brought Bathsheba into his house as his wife, and he smoothed everything over. And governmentally, things were stable, but he had employed unethical tactics. I mean, didn't he murder a loyal general named Uriah through all of this? In fact, in 2 Samuel 11:27, reflecting back on the bad odor of David's successful plan, it says, "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." And before you knew it, there was a knock on David's door, and there was a prophet's bony finger in his face. And that whole sorry scenario of David, and this sorry scenario too of Asa, fulfills the statement of Jeremiah 17:5, "Cursed is he who trusts in mankind, and who makes flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." You see, in this battle against Baasha in the north, we see that Asa's heart had been turned away from the Lord. It was no longer wholly committed to the Lord. He was trusting in his own contrivances. Now you may sit in the green bench there and say, "Now, Pastor Chansky, is the Lord really all that concerned about our subtle heart driftings? When we don't trust in Him anymore, I mean, this is hardly some kind of a flagrant, scandalous sin now, is it?" Well, we're going to see if the Lord is concerned about these heart driftings away, relying not upon Him, but upon the arm of flesh. We've seen then Asa's reliance on the flesh. Come third main heading now to Asa's reproof from the Lord. Asa's reproof from the Lord. That's in verses 7 through 10. We see, and at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him. During the celebration, there was all kinds of backslapping going on. All kinds of commendation to Asa. Well done, Asa. Asa, you are the man. But then after everything settles down, there is that knock on the palace door, and it's a prophet of God. But it's not like the prophet of God who came decades ago, named Azariah, who came smiling. But now it's the prophet Hanani, and he's not smiling. He is frowning. Consider with me Asa's reproof from the Lord, three angles. First, the disloyalty offense. In verses 8 and 9, the disloyalty offense. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots? Yet because you relied on the Lord, He delivered them out of your hand. Now 9b, you've acted foolishly, Asa. In this, indeed, from now on, you will have many wars. He's being charged here with disloyalty, with not relying wholly upon the Lord. It says in 9a, for the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. That used to be the case for you, Asa, consult 15:17, but not anymore. Your heart is no longer fully given to Him. It's disloyalty. God is concerned about disloyalty. Disloyalty matters. You know what it's like, Dad, disloyalty. How about the loyalty of a child? How about the loyalty of a daughter? Does it matter to you? Think of a financially comfortable father. Has a little baby born. I saw a little baby out in the lobby just before the service. A delightful little baby in her daddy's arms there. And the daughter grows up and the daddy teaches the daughter how to ride a bike. And the daddy gives the daughter her own room. And sometimes the daddy will rush to the room when the little one has nightmares. And then when the little one would vomit, daddy would hear it and daddy would be the first one there. And daddy would clean up her bed sheets and her blanket. And then daddy would pay for her every need. He paid for her private education. Daddy paid for her braces. Daddy paid for her surgery. She was the apple of her daddy's eye. Eventually, as a good student, she got a full scholarship to a college quite a distance from home. Things went quite well until during the fourth year, there was a call from the university president, small Christian university, and says, "Your daughter has been arrested and is in jail." And the daddy, this is the apple of his eye. He gets in the car and he drives the hundreds of miles down. And there he sits with his daughter there at the police department. "What in the world happened? What are you doing here?" And she says, "Dad, my grade point average dropped. And I lost my scholarship. And I needed tuition money. And I met a guy at Subway. And he told me that if I sold and delivered some marijuana for him, that he'd pay my way for the rest of my tuition. I mean, Dad, marijuana is legalized almost in California, isn't it?" And the dad sits there and he runs his fingers through his hair and says, "Why didn't you rely on me? Why didn't you call on me? Why did you turn to that slime ball? Why didn't you come to me? I'm your father." Can you empathize with that man in the grief of his heart because his delightful daughter didn't trust in him and call upon him in an hour of need? You see, disloyalty matters. God is concerned when we don't cry out to Him in times of need and we go down to Egypt or we go up to Syria. You see, Asa, because of his heart condition, must go up to get the king of Aram on his side, because he counted it an irrelevant thing to have the king of heaven on his side. And that's the kind of a spiritual condition that we can easily fall into. Maybe it's a a young lady. I mean, now, we're in December now. And it's dark and it can be discouraging. And the young lady thinks to herself, I'm in my early 20s maybe. Sometimes they can even think of it in their late teens. Or I'm in my mid-20s. Or I'm in my 30s and think, I can't bear the thought of going through a Christmas season at age 35 or age 45 being single. The idea of being a spinster, oh, that kind of loneliness, it would overwhelm me. I just couldn't take it. And so instead of looking for a man of God and pursuing a relationship with him, she opens herself up to the possibility of a man. He isn't a man of God, but he's had a good job and he could provide some kind of a reasonable lifestyle for me. What is she doing? She's going down to Egypt for her support and for her care. Matthew Henry says this, note, God is much displeased when he is distrusted. When an arm of flesh is relied on more than his power and his goodness. We honor him when we put our confidence in him. But we offend him when we give that honor to another. It's a foolish thing to lean on a broken reed when we have the Rock of Ages to rely upon. That's why the prophet says here, the prophet Hanani says, what about the Ethiopian chariots and horsemen? Have you forgotten about them? When you were in trouble and you laid it out, didn't the Lord come to rescue you? Why do you think he won't come to you now in this time of difficulty? I consult the young lady who's concerned that she'll never have a spouse. Listen to me. Listen to me. Does he not promise to give you all things? I mean, look, he didn't spare his son, did he? He spared not his son to deliver you from outer darkness. That's dark loneliness forever. If he's given you the greater, don't you think he'll give you the lesser? Don't you think he'll provide you in your human loneliness for a temporary period of time? Don't you think there's a Boaz that God might provide for you if you, like a Ruth, take a stand for the cause of truth and the cause of righteousness? Oh, daughter of God, child of God, your own diary testifies that often your Heavenly Father has rushed to your bedside when you've called. And he's opened up his treasuries. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns the heart of every man, woman, and child. And if you have need, God can provide. You have countless experiences of God's past goodness, don't you? In your diary, you can read them. And those provisions of God in the past aggravate your present trust, distrust in the future. He's helped you in six troubles, hasn't he? Why won't you trust him for the seventh? He will provide for you. Matthew Henry says this, but how deceitful our hearts are. We trust God when we have nothing else to trust to, when need drives us to him. But when we have other things to rely on in this courting slime ball of a world, it always provides us other things to look to. There's always an Egypt that we can go down to. There's always a Syria that we can go up to instead of going to the Lord. And we're so apt to trust in them instead of trusting in our God. You see, disloyalty of the heart is an offense against God. He's far better. He's far better than an earthly father. He is. I told you about this young man I saw out there in the lobby, and there's his little daughter there near him. And I know he loves her. I can see it in his eyes. He loves her. He's concerned about her. But that's a bad father. Because you know why? Because he sleeps at night. He doesn't keep his eyes on his daughter all night. But I tell you, your Heavenly Father is a far better father than that father. Far better father than this father. Psalm 121 says, he never sleeps. He never slumbers. He watches our going out and our coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Look what it says there in 16:9 about our ever vigilant Father who cares for our every need. You think somehow that you are forsaken and the green bench is a child of God? What a silly notion. It says here in 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro. Some version says roam. For the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. Oh, I know it's true. It says in Job 1, when asked the adversary, Satan, well, where have you been, Satan? I've been roaming to and fro throughout the earth. I know that your enemy prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I know you are endangered by claws and fangs and jowls of the enemy, but your father is more so vigilant, roaming to and fro to defend you. You're really not in danger. Trust in him. He is fully aware of your problems. He has thoroughly studied your every need. He knows. He understands. Oh, but there are certain decisions that I need to make, and there are certain predicaments I am in. I understand that. Think of a little boy sitting there at a chess table. It's a big game that he's involved in, and he is examining all the angles of his pawns, of his castles, of his knights, of his queen. He tries to consider every angle, and he sees a move that he could make to capture a pawn. Above him, his father has his arms crossed and is watching. Now, you realize that this boy may know a little bit about what goes on the table, but his dad knows an awful lot. He would just turn around and say, Dad, what do you think I should do in this circumstance? I want to move my knight over to the left, and that way I can get the pawn. And the dad says, yeah, you may be able to get a pawn, but you're going to lose your queen. I have a move that can checkmate the whole situation. You see, we have a heavenly father who knows the end from the beginning. And instead of our trusting in our own craftiness and contrivances like Asa did, far better us to say, Lord, as we open up our hearts in prayer, Father, what should I do in this situation? Just a while back, our church, we were in need of a second fully supported elder. And a man named Mark Raines is available to us. And we were going to take a vote in about 2 weeks. And you know what we did? We had a day of prayer and fasting. We showed ourselves dependent before the Lord. We didn't eat for a whole day. We came to a prayer meeting at night. We were all grumpy. We were all irritable because we hadn't eaten. We were feeling the frailness of our flesh. And this is all an expression to God, which says, we are weak. We are frail. We need your help, O Heavenly Father. Is this the man? Is this the man we should have, Mark Rain? Should he be our second fully supported elder? Is this a good thing or is this a bad thing? And eventually we had an overwhelming consensus vote, and we heard the voice of Christ. So this is what we need to do. We need to seek our Heavenly Father. What a cursed thing prayerlessness is. You know that song that we sing, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. That's the disloyalty offense. We don't go to God. We go down to Egypt. We go up to Aram. We're looking at Asa's reproof from the Lord. The disloyalty offense. But notice secondly, the stinging consequence. The stinging consequence. That's in verses 9-7 and 9b. Notice what it says there. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. And then 9b, you have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. You see, Asa's moral compromise connived a short-term gain, but it forfeited a long-term windfall that will bring about great regret. Again, it says there in verse 7b, Aram has escaped out of your hand. You see, it seems that the Lord is saying, Asa, with this situation of Israel in the north led by Baasha coming against you, and he was in treaty with Ben-Hadad, and then eventually the two of them would come against you. Asa, I was poised in these circumstances to give you two birds with one stone. J. Barton Payne says this, Aram as Baasha's ally, would have joined with Israel in attacking Judah, and God would then have delivered over the entire enemy force to Asa, and he would have had peace the rest of his days. Both of his big-time enemies would have been dealt with. But now it says in 9b, from now on, you will surely have wars. See that hymn that we sing, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit." Because we do not go to God in prayer. Because our hearts trust in the flesh and they turn away from the Lord. And so, child of God, what distress do you now face in your green bench there? I don't know. Like I said this morning, I'm just preaching Canton, and I don't know what God's people in Canton are going through. God does, and you do. But what distress do you now face? What temptation is in your life that lures you to detour the law of God, not seek the face of God, and go down to Egypt for help, and to satisfy your need, your problem? What are you facing? Why aren't you going directly to your Heavenly Father? There may be a long-term consequence that comes that you will regret it. Consider me a premature Hanani coming to you. Not after the fact, but before the fact. I'm just telling you, look, don't do this. Don't compromise. Don't go down to Egypt. Don't divert the law of God. You can throw a tantrum and get your own way, I know and understand, but do it God's way. Seek the face of God. And don't try to jury-rig and connive something for yourself. There's an account of a general named Quintus Cicero during the times of the Roman Empire. He was besieged by hordes of Gauls. A letter came to him from Caesar. Caesar was notorious for writing very brief notes. The letter came and said this to General Quintus Cicero. "Caesar to Cicero, keep up your spirits. Expect help." That was it. So I come to you, child of God, tempted, seduced to go down to Egypt, to go up to Aram. Keep up your spirits. Do the right thing. Seek the face of God. Expect help. Keep your heart fully on the Lord. Hold your ground. Don't compromise. Remember what the boy was told at Dothan when he saw that there were all kinds of enemies surrounding him? "Oh Lord, open up his eyes so that he might see that the mountains are filled with the chariots of fire and the horsemen of heaven." I know it's dark out there. I know there are difficulties surrounding you, but if you be a child of God, surrounding you are the chariots of fire and the horsemen of heaven, and more are with you than are with them. Rely upon the Lord. Continue to trust in Him. You won't regret your stand. Otherwise, there'll be stinging consequences. That leads us thirdly as we look at Asa's reproof from the Lord, and that is the angry resentment. The angry resentment. And that's found in verse 10. When Hanani came and put his bony finger in his face and told him the truth, it says, "Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this, and Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time." Why did he do this? Because he was in spiritual declension. He had a backslidden heart. You see, it's clear that he was plainly a shadow only. Only a shadow of what he once was. Remember what he once was in 15:17? He was blameless hearted. He was shalem in the Hebrew. His heart was fully given to the Lord. But now that's no longer the case. Look in 16:9. "The eyes of the Lord do range to and fro throughout the earth to support those whose heart is completely His." But you know what, Asa? That's not you. That's what Hanani the prophet told him. Hanani talked turkey to Asa. "Now, Asa, you're double-minded." And that bony finger in his face, telling him the truth, stung with Asa. I don't know, what's the Word of God saying to you today? You've been caught being double-minded? Asa was, but instead of humbly repenting, we see he started proudly resenting. Look, somebody tells him the truth, he gets angry. He gets enraged. The prophet who told him the truth, it says, he threw him into prison, literally. Threw him into the house of stocks. The man, what does Paul say? Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? And so he was thrown into the dungeon. And he's even spiraling down further now. We see how declension and hardness of heart and backsliding, you see it gets worse, it gets worse. The momentum and the negative is building up here. You see a God-sent friend comes and tells him the truth. That can happen to people in green benches too, you know. Doesn't just happen in ancient times. You ever have the experience where a God-sent friend comes to tell you the truth about yourself? I mean, it says, reprove a wise man, he will love you. Reprove a foolish man, he will hate you. You ever had that, ladies? A dear friend comes to you and tells you the truth, and what do? You throw that woman into the dungeon of your affections. She's not my friend anymore. She doesn't love me. She thinks negatively about me. How many people do you have tossed in the dungeon of your affections? Have you had relational problems with people? Maybe it's not their problems. Maybe it's your problem. The issue here wasn't Hanani's problem. Or those who... what are you doing throwing Hanani into prison? Well, you're going to prison too. This wasn't the populace problem. This was Asa's problem. Let's look at ourselves in the mirror. Could it be that the scriptures are showing me who I am? And I will admit, in expounding this passage, I don't see people sitting in green benches. I see a man standing in a pulpit. The Word of God is a mirror. Let's just see us who we really are. This is this angry resentment here. One commentator says this, wrong leads to further wrong. Such is the constant course of things. Compromise leads to falsehood, impurity of thought, to filthiness of speech, to scandalous action, hardness in heart, to irregularity in worship, to ungodliness in conduct. You see, Asa began very well. But Asa isn't finishing very well. How old are you? You 56? You 46? I'm 48. Makes me examine myself. I'm about 31 years in the faith. I began well. Leads me to ask the question, what about me? Lord, is it I here? Am I finishing well? Listen, as you sit there in the green bench, if the Asa shoe fits, wear it. God brought it to you today. I wish I could say, I can't relate to these hard, heart-hardening downward spirals. Sadly, I can. I know the kinds of things about which Asa is going through here. Would to God that this passage would break the spell in your heart. So that is then the reproof from the Lord. Asa's reproof from the Lord. That leads us fourthly and finally to Asa's chastisement to the end. Asa's chastisement to the end. In verses 11 through 14. I do think that Asa was a child of God. It says in 15:17 that Asa was a man who was wholeheartedly given to the Lord. It says in 1 Kings 15:11. In fact, you read through the account of Kings. Kings never gives any record of Asa's declension. It gives the glowing elements of his life, but it never gives the backsliding elements. It says in 1 Kings 15:11, Asa did right in the sight of the Lord. And it gives this phrase, like his father David. Oh, I see. David was a man after God's own heart, but David himself had a backsliding or two. And we see this is Asa's backslide. Notice with me two dimensions of Asa's chastisement to the end. First, his diseased feet in verse 12. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. See, it seems God, being so gracious to his child, wouldn't give Asa over. But the Lord spiritually strived with Asa's soul to draw Asa back into communion with him. And he did this by bringing affliction. The affliction is disease in the feet. Some commentators say this was gout. We know it to be metabolic arthritis. You know, gout is. Spurgeon had gout. It's terribly painful as a disease in the feet. It was depicted in one place in a cartoon as a fire-breathing devil sinking its fangs and teeth into a man's feet. It was grotesque to look at. Spurgeon himself gives the description of gout. He says this, "Put your finger into a vise, and then turn the vise until you can't stand the pain, and then turn it another half notch. That is what gout feels like." And so we see here that the Lord is turning the screws on Asa to get Asa to cry out, not uncle, but to get Asa to cry out, "Father, Abba, Father." The Lord does this to his people still, doesn't he? It's not in prosperity, oftentimes, that he draws us to himself, but it is in affliction. You see, what Asa refused to learn politically and militarily, the Lord would teach him physically. But sadly, Asa stubbornly refused to cry out. Matthew Henry says this, "His making use of his physicians was his duty. But trusting in them and expecting from them that which could only be had from God were his sin and his folly." You know, we can do this too in our society today. I bless God for the medical profession and all of the provisions that are available to us. But in society today, there can be a tendency for us when we have pain and sorrow and difficulty to go first not to the throne of grace, but rather to the medicine cabinet. It's true. It's true. I mean, there are some ladies who, when they go to their annual visit with the OBGYN doctor, I know a dear lady, a mature Christian woman, had gone to the OBGYN doctor. The doctor said, "Do you ever feel blue? You ever feel crabby and ornery?" She says, "Well, yeah. Yeah, I do. In fact, there's a certain period in the month when I feel like that quite consistently." He scribbled something on a piece of paper and handed it to her. It was a prescription for a certain mind-altering drug, which is handed out oftentimes today like candy to, I mean, it's over-prescribing today when there are emotional pains that we go through. Just be careful of this. I don't across the board ban something, but I say we need to be very careful. There's a book. It's written today by Elise Fitzpatrick. Get that book. It's a good one. It's called "Will Medicine Stop the Pain?" And she's addressing this whole medication epidemic for people who go through emotional pain. There's a really important point that she makes in it. She says this, pain is God's calling us to draw near to Him. And I wonder if going through emotional pain is always a bad thing. Pain oftentimes can be the very thing that God uses to draw us to Him. And is anesthetizing ourselves to pain always the course of choice? So just consider this idea of Asa, pain. Instead of going to God, he goes to his physicians. Now, I wouldn't, again, be a Job's counselor to any afflicted saint here, but I would ask the question, is God punishing you for some sin with some pain that you're going through? I don't know. Again, Jonah, remember, we can suffer as Jonah. We can. Jonah was suffering. Why? Because he was sinning. He was tossed in a sea of difficulty. He was taken in water. He was going down for the third time. Circumstances and pain sometimes is a result of our sin. Now, it's true. We don't always suffer as a Jonah. Sometimes we can suffer as a Job. Job, on the other hand, was not going against God. He was blameless, upright, feared God, shunned evil. You may be suffering as a Job. I don't know. You know. Oftentimes you're suffering for sin. There are alarm bells going off in the conscience. But even in Job's affliction, his father was calling him to higher ground. I want you to trust me, even in the dark. Even when you can't find me. To the right, to the left, to the north, to the south, you can't find me. Trust me even in the dark. You see, this is the Asa's chastisement. God is drawing him to himself. He's not going to let him drift away. He's going to draw him back. His diseased feet. Secondly, his subdued funeral. In verse 14. And they buried him in his own tomb, which he had cut out for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in the resting place, which he had filled with spices and various kinds blended by perfumer's art. Yes, he was buried in a noble tomb, and they made a fire for him. But, you know, he died with a shadow cast over his previously sterling testimony. He began so well, didn't he? Began so well, but he ended so poorly. Spurgeon's a very charitable man. Spurgeon wrote this way about Asa. He says, Asa doesn't appear to have any peace till at last, these fragrances, he says, he fell asleep. And then I trust, Spurgeon says, his dying bed was as sweetly perfumed with penitence and pardon as his funeral couch with fragrant spices. And that makes me think of how Asa ended, all right? Asa ended, at best, he went limping to his tomb. I've been thinking a lot about dying. In fact, I just was at a funeral yesterday. Seems like more people are dying. And I was at the funeral at New Jersey. Remember, Arif Khan died? I went over to New Jersey. I wanted to be at this man's memorial service. He, Arif, and his wife, Kathy, they didn't limp to their graves. They sprinted to their graves. They died as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus. They were murdered as martyrs. And I remember going there. I flew into New Jersey. I rented a car. I went over to the church building there at Montville. Couldn't barely find a place in the parking lot because there were so many people there at this memorial service. It was stuffed. I find my way in, I sit down, and I hear all these appreciative eulogies. Man of God after woman of God speak about Kathy's godliness and Arif's spirituality and the zeal for the kingdom of God. And my heart is pumping inside with a sense of appreciation for this man, for this woman who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I become a part in my rental car of this long caravan. Here we're driving from the church building to the gravesite. Many miles in between. We go from community to community, intersection to intersection. In New Jersey, you can go right through intersections if you're in a funeral because you get the right of way. And here were these police officers standing with their arms back, holding back traffic as the long caravan of cars go by. And I wondered, what does that officer think about the man who's leading, whose body is in that hearse leading the way? And all these cars as he was, more and more cars, more and more cars. I wondered, he thought, what a great man it must have been who died and is being followed in this caravan for this funeral. And I thought to myself, what would my funeral be like? And would there be individuals who considered that I had any kind of worthiness and any kind of honor? Arif and Kathy, honorable, worthy. It was a glorious thing to be able to see. And then to be able to get there and be able to see there standing at the gravesite with mom's and dad's coffin there before him. There stood Arif with eyes of appreciation, eyes that were fixed and resolved to follow hard the example of mom and dad. He was so honored to have parents who had finished the race so well. He held this little boy, the grandson of Arif, and the little boy didn't have a clue what was happening, looking all around the trees, but oh, what an honorable grandpa he has. Oh, what an honorable grandma she has. I wonder, what kind of a grandpa would I be? You wonder, what kind of a grandpa will you be for her children? You began well, sir. I remember when you began well, but it's not good enough to begin well. We, you and me, we gotta finish well. And then I saw there at the graveside a missionary who's come from across the world. Everybody had a rose. And people walked by. This pastor from this state lays a rose on Arif's and on Kathy's coffin. And another one comes, another one comes. And then I don't know, something about Andy Hamilton who's given his life. And he always talks about onward, onward for the kingdom. Old Andy Hamilton came with his white hair and he comes, he takes this rose and he lays it on the coffin of his comrade. And I thought to myself, would I be worthy of having a man like that put his rose on my coffin? You ever wonder those kinds of things? Beginning well is a good thing, but will we end well? Not unto us, but unto God's name may there be glory. We want to finish well and not just begin well. But what a sad legacy that Asa's hard-heartedness brought. It compelled his father to discipline him with the rod, resulting in his limping to the tomb. Do you want to limp to your tomb? I don't want you. Ma'am, I don't want you to limp to your tomb. I want you to run hard. I want you to finish well to the glory of God. Let your son look at you and say, my dad died about 6 years ago. My dad never wrote a single sermon. He never preached a single message. But my dad is my hero because my dad began well and my dad finished well. A man of God and a man of integrity. You can be that for him. You can be that for his child, your grandson. That's what we need to resolve to be to the glory of God. I'm coming here. I don't know why I'm here telling you this. I don't know what's going on in your life, but God does. And so you need to hear this. I just close with this. A man writes, out of parental concern and a desire to teach our young son responsibility, we require him to phone home when he arrives at his friend's house a few blocks away. He began to forget, however, as he grew more confident in his ability to get there without disaster befalling him. The first time he forgot, I called to be sure he had arrived. We told him the next time it happened, he would have to come home. Well, a few days later, however, the telephone again lay silent, and I knew if he was going to learn, he would have to be punished. But I didn't want to punish him. I went to the telephone, regretting that his great time would be spoiled by his lack of contact with his father. And as I dialed, I prayed for wisdom. Treat him like I treat you, the Lord seemed to say to me. And with that, as the telephone rang one time, I hung it up. A few seconds later, the phone rang. It was my son. I'm here, Dad. Well, what took you so long to call? I asked. Well, we started playing, and I forgot. But, Dad, I heard the phone ring once, and I remembered. You know, beloved, how often do we think of God as one who just waits to punish us when we take one step out of line? I wonder how often He rings just once, hoping that we'll call home. And doesn't this passage here kind of have a fatherly ring to it? He may not crush you like you deserve, like I deserve. He may not cause the shoe to drop as our sins or our drifting merits. But look, what does he send to you? The ringing voice of a little preacher. He's calling you home. Call him. Have heart dealings with him. You've been drifting. You began well. Now come on. We got to finish well to the glory of God. Let's pray together.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You come and You talk to us on Lord's days. We thank You that You merge with our souls. And we pray that we would leave this place with our hearts burning within us, loving the Lord Jesus and seeking to honor Him all the way to the end. We want to hear the well done, good and faithful servant. Help us, we pray. Give us Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.